off the time of his coming, he will come, and we can rest assured of that. And there are certain events and certain prophecies that we know would tell us that we are living at the very end of this age. And I just want to mention some of them as we begin our study this morning, because there are those in our world who are scoffers and mockers, as Peter told us they would be in 2 Peter chapter 3, and as Jesus warned us about, those who will scoff and say that he is not coming. And every age, and particularly every new century, there has always been throughout the history of the church those who believe it may be this century. I remember back in 1948 when Israel became a nation. I was only 5 years of age, but I can remember as we went from the year 1949 to 1950 that there was this incredible interest in prophecy because Israel had just become a nation, had been declared a nation in 1948. And therefore, there were those who believed that Christ may come before the year 1950. And as a young seven-year-old boy at that time, I can remember the excitement that filled my heart, the anticipation that Christ may come in that particular year, maybe even before the year began. I love the old episodes of George Burns and Gracie Allen. I understand they're coming back to television by way of cable network. But anyway, in one of those routines, and some of you that are my age and older will remember, Gracie has a clock that doesn't work. And so she calls a repairman. The repairman comes, and he looks at it for a few minutes, and he said, "Well, I know the problem with your clock." He said, "The problem is your clock is not plugged in." And scatterbrained Gracie said, "Well, I never plug the clock in until I want to know what time it is." And how do we know what time it is prophetically? Well, there are a number of events that would tell us that we are living at the very end of this age. Let me mention why I believe that we are living at a time that is unprecedented prophetically, and that we are seeing some of these events fulfilled, which creates that interest that so many of you have and so many in our world have regarding prophetic events at this time. Number one is the nation of Israel. You always have to look at the nation of Israel. God has a plan for the nation of Israel. And it was during this century that the Jewish people have been brought back to their homeland. And World War I and World War II were obviously part of that, as the Jewish people realized they needed that identity. And so we had the beginning of what is known as Zionism. And more recently, with the coming down of the Iron Curtain, we have had a number of people. And every time we go to Israel, we see all of these immigrants from Russia and from the Ukraine and from other places where they weren't free to leave before. But now they're going back in just magnificent numbers. And God does have a plan for his people, Israel, and they will be regathered in the last days. For example, Jesus talked about that in Luke chapter 21 and verse 24, where he said Jerusalem is going to fall by the edge of the sword. And that happened in the year 70 AD, where Jerusalem fell by the edge of the sword. Josephus records that there were at least 1 million Jews that were slaughtered during that final campaign when Titus and the Roman armies overran the city of Jerusalem. And so they fell by the edge of the sword, and then the others that lived were led away captive into all the nations, as Jesus said they would be. So for the last 2,000 years, the Jewish people have been scattered amongst all the nations. You can hardly go anywhere without finding at least a remnant of Jews in any given nation among all of the peoples of the world. They would fall by the edge of the sword, they'd be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem would be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles were fulfilled. Now, we are living in what is known as the times of the Gentiles, where the Gentiles have dominated the land of Israel. They've overrun the land of Israel. And the fact that in 1967, the Jewish people reoccupied the old city of Jerusalem would indicate to us another indication that we are living at the very end of this age, because the Jews have regained the old city of Jerusalem. Well, there are many other signs. For example, you look at our world today just from the international scene. There are the doomsdayers, those who control the clock that will eventually come to midnight and will indicate the very end of history. Many scientists have now moved those hands of the clock closer to midnight because of the proliferation of nuclear weaponry and chemical warfare and biological warfare, germ warfare, all of these things. And even international and domestic terrorism, as we saw some of the potential for that in San Francisco this week. We're living in a time that other generations have simply not experienced. The potential for man to be able to literally destroy himself from the face of the earth. Now, there are other signs. Let me mention just a couple of more. One would be that Jesus, in Matthew chapter 24, said, beginning in verse 6, he said, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but don't be troubled by these things, because the end is not yet. For the last 2,000 years, we have heard of wars and rumors of wars even to this day." Then he says in verse 7, Matthew chapter 24, And then he said, there shall be nation against nation. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Now that was a Hebrew idiom meaning world wars. So Jesus was indicated that we would be now entering into that very last period of the history of man when there was worldwide conflict. We had World War I, we had World War II, and now we have those who say that eventually we are going to have World War III. But World War I and World War II would again be an indication that we are living at the very end of this age. Let me mention one more sign that I believe we're living at the end of this age. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14, that same passage, Olivet Discourse, where Jesus said, "And this gospel of the kingdom must first be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come." Missiologists now tell us, and by the way, we at Wayside are part of fulfilling this prophecy, are now telling us that by the year 2000, that's next year, that there will be every tribe, every tongue, every people, and every nation that will have the Bible in their own language. You heard Liz Braun last week talk about her ministry in Thailand and how she's trying to put the language in the Bible in the language of the, what is it called, the Bizu people. And so we're seeing that fulfilled in our day, and we here, as I mentioned, are part of that process of fulfilling that. So we're living in a time when we need to be careful that we don't buy into the world's thinking, and especially the secular media. And you're going to hear it this year as they're going to mock believers and others who would indicate that we're living at the end of this age and we're looking towards something called Armageddon or the apocalypse or whatever you want to call it. Because we are living at a different time in history where things have taken place that no other generation has ever seen. Now, I say all of that by way of introduction to this book. I want us to look at a number of things that are here this morning. First of all, we want to look at the person behind the writing of this book. Notice that it is the apocalypsis, or you could say apocalypsis. We hear that word a lot in the news, don't we? We talk about the apocalypse, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Most probably don't even understand the word apocalypse means. But it simply means an unveiling, and it is an unveiling of a person. It is the revelation, the apocalypsis or apocalypsis of Jesus Christ. Now the first lesson this morning I want you to learn, I've mentioned this before, is it's not a series of revelations, plural. It is revelation, singular. Some of you have even come up to me and said, "I'm really looking forward to studying the book of Revelations." I had a guy call me last night after the service and then just deliberately teased me. He said, "Boy, I'm really enjoying this series in the book of Revelations," and he emphasized the S. It's not a series of revelations. It's not a bunch of revelations about the wrath of God or the judgments of God at the end of this at the end of history. It's not a revelation about the Antichrist. It's not a revelation regarding the nation of Israel. It's not a revelation of God's judgment upon the Gentiles. None of these things. It's the revelation singular of an individual, Jesus Christ. It is from Jesus Christ, and it is about Jesus Christ. So everything in the book of Revelation from chapter 1 through chapter 22 points to the person of Jesus Christ and ultimately brings glory to Him because God is going to consummate all of history in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, I have an assignment that I'm going to give to you, and I know you're going to do it. I believe that you're going to do it because many of you, I challenge you to memorize 1 Peter, and I understand a number of you have, and a number of you are still working on it. This is not going to be that big of an assignment. But every week we're going to have a scripture verse that's going to be the key verse for that particular passage of that week. And this next week, it will be Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. We're going to have it on the screen, not now, but beginning next week, and in your notes. And we'll put it in the New King James, since that's what I am teaching out of. So everyone will memorize. And you're going to have, by the end of this study, you're probably, well, if we do 52 messages this year, you're going to have 52 verses from the book of Revelation. You'll have a lot of the book of Revelation memorized. And you can do it as a family, and we can have a lot of fun doing it. And every week when we come together, we're going to recite that verse. And so write it down in a 3x5 card, put it in the dash of your car or pickup or refrigerator or in front of your sink or wherever you spend most of your time. And memorize that verse. For next week, it's Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and even those who pierced him, and all of the tribes of the earth are going to weep because of him." That's the verse for next week. This is the revelation or the unveiling of Jesus Christ. We use the phrase today, unveiling something. That's what the word apocalypsis or apocalypsis means, unveiling something. When I was in college, up in Detroit, Michigan, was attending Detroit Bible College, from which I graduated. It's now William Tyndale College. As you know, it was the motor capital of the world. I think it probably still is. But I even worked at Chrysler for a time, and I remember all of the hype that would go into the design and the production of a new car, whether it was the Mustang or the Edsel or some other kind of car. There was a lot of hype that went into that by the news media and by the automakers and the executives. And then on a given day, they would have all of the news media there with their cameras, photographers, TV cameras. And they would get ready to unveil that car. And then there would come that moment when the auto executive of one of those big three companies would take that canvas that was covering the car, and he would just remove that canvas, and you had the unveiling of a brand new product. And that's the idea that's here. Jesus Christ is presently hidden to this generation. He's behind the scenes. He is the Pantocrator, the Almighty, the one who is, who was, and who is to come, as he tells us in verse 8. He is controlling all things, and that has an incredible impact on our lives when we understand that there's no event, nothing that can touch us, that has not passed through the hands of Jesus Christ, and he has everything in his control. So as Christians, we need not panic about the events that are going to take place, but neither should we bury our heads in the sand. We need to be aware of what's going on. And that's the purpose of this book, to show his servants the things which must one day come to pass. Now, all of these events are simply leading up to the grand event in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11, John says, "And I saw the heavens open, and I saw a white horse. And he who sat upon that horse was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and he makes war." Everything from Revelation chapter 1 on through Revelation chapter 19 and verse 10 is simply part of what we would call today preliminary events leading up to the main event. The main event is the unveiling, the revelation of Jesus Christ at the end of God's period of judgment of 7 years, which is yet future, when Jesus comes in power and great glory. And he frequently spoke of that. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun is going to be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the very stars are going to fall from the heavens, the very powers of the heavens are going to be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory. So the Word of God is consistent throughout that when Jesus comes at the end of the tribulation period, he is unveiled, he will be riding upon a cloud, and every eye will see him, and even those who pierced him. And everything in the book of Revelation leads to that grand event in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now that's the person behind the book. Let's look secondly at the purpose of the book. There is a purpose, usually in every book that's written. And John, the Apostle John, is the one who wrote the Gospel of John. He also wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then he wrote the book of Revelation. All Bible scholars virtually will attribute the authorship of all five of those books to the author John. And we'll say more about John next week when we're in verse 9. But just to remind you that John, when he wrote, usually made clear his purpose in writing. We saw that last week as we looked at the Gospel of John. In John chapter 20, verse 31, he says, "All of these things I've written to you in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing you might have life through his name." In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, where he says, "I've written these things unto you that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God." And so his purpose in writing John and 1 John clearly was to communicate that Jesus gives us eternal life. If you want eternal life, if you want to know your sins have been forgiven, then read the Gospel of John, read the epistles of John. But if you want to know what is to happen on this planet, if you want to know the things which must shortly take place, then you read the book of Revelation. That's why it was written. In order to show his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. Now, I've got to mention this. There are four primary ways of interpreting the book of Revelation. I'll just mention them quickly. The first one is called the preterist or historical method. The word praetor in Latin simply means past. And those who interpret the Bible historically say that all of the events that are written about here in this entire book of Revelation were fulfilled in that first century during the reign of Nero from 54 AD to 68 AD, or Domitian, who reigned from 81 to 96 AD and was probably the emperor who was reigning, the Roman emperor, at the time that John was banished to the island of Patmos, according to verse 9. Now, the problem with that is the events that you read in the book of Revelation simply find no correlation with the historical events of that first century. You have to force them at best, and even forcing them, you cannot find a nice fit. There is a second interpretation that's common, and even in our day, and that's the allegorical or spiritualizing method of the book of Revelation. And those who do this really see, they don't take it literally, but rather they take it spiritually or allegorically, and they say that there's just this great conflict between good and evil, and eventually good wins out. And that's supposed to comfort the people of God. But that doesn't fit with what Jesus is saying here, that he's writing these things in order that we might know the things which are shortly coming to pass. Then there is the third method of interpretation, and this is the method that is known as the continuous historical. Those who interpret the book this way see that Revelation covers the entire span of church history from the first century until the end of the church age. And they see this as sort of a cycle of events, rather, that it's just cyclical all the way through the book of Revelation. And it includes all of history rather than seeing it compact in one short period of God's judgment at the end of this present age. And then finally, there are those who, and I am among that number, as probably most of you are, the futuristic interpretation, the prophetic interpretation, the word eschatology in theology, eschatos meaning last things, the doctrine of last things, dealing with the end of all things. That's what eschatology studies. And I take the great bulk of the book of Revelation to be yet prophetic. For example, in Revelation chapter 1, you have the revelation or the unveiling of the sun, and John saw that in his day. So it was history to John. Now, we get this from chapter 1 and verse 19, which, by the way, is the key to interpreting the book. And we'll have you memorize that in a couple of weeks, but if you want to memorize it ahead of time, you do that. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19. Jesus says, John, write down the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The things which he had seen, that was the revelation of Christ as the judge. Chapter 1. Now the things which are is the church age, and that's what we're living in chapters 2 and 3. We're living during the age of the church. But the age of the church will one day run its course, and then from chapter 4 onward, those are the things which shall be after these things. So that would be prophetic. So I take Revelation chapter 4 all the way through Revelation chapter 22 as being future events that will occur after the church is taken away. Now notice that these things must take place. Jesus didn't say they might take place, but he said they must take place. There is a sense of absoluteness about what Jesus said, that every word in the book of Revelation will one day be fulfilled. It will take place as Jesus said. Make no doubt about it. This is not a speculative book. We are dealing with future events that will take place precisely as Jesus, the Son of God, says they will. Now, because it hasn't happened yet, don't get locked into what is called uniformitarianism. That's a big word, uniformity. It just simply means things never change. It's always been this way. It will always be that way. Always the same. That's uniformitarianism. Most of our secular scientists today are uniformitarians. It's always been this way, it's always going to be that way, nothing's ever going to change. Peter addressed that in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, there's going to come in the last days scoffers walking after their own ungodly lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the very beginning of creation. But Peter says, let me remind you of something. That there was a time historically when the heavens were existing and all at once the floods came and the floodwaters opened up and God intervened in history, contrary to what the uniformitarianists believe. He intervened in history, and Peter is saying he will yet again intervene in history at the end of this age, only it won't be by water, but rather it will be by fire, and that's what Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3. But don't get locked into believing because it's always been this way, it's never happened, it never will. That's what you're going to hear in the secular media this year. You've probably already heard it. Sort of making fun, mocking, scoffing at those who believe that we may be living at the end of the age. It's exactly what the Bible says the world will do. Because it hasn't happened yet doesn't mean that it will not happen. The same kind of thing happened this year, and we saw it close at home with the great flood of 1998. Now, how many of us sitting here last year would have thought we would have a flood of the magnitude that we had on October the 17th of this year? Some of you maybe even live in the floodplains. I know that we had at least three or four families up in New Braunfels lost absolutely everything, watched their homes being swept away. Now, had they known that, had we not assumed because it's never flooded, it never will flood, and now all at once we're talking about not only a 100-year flood, but a 500-year flood, certainly had we known, then we would have done some things differently. Probably all of us. So because it hasn't happened doesn't mean it will not. Rest assured, Jesus said these things must shortly take place. God's word is faithful, it is true, and I just want you to know that that's true of the book of Revelation. A leading contemporary evangelical scholar by the name of Harold O.J. Brown writes, It is easier to believe in the complete trustworthiness of the Bible today than at any time in the past 2,000 years. What does that do for your faith? It ought to do a lot for your faith. It is easier to believe in the Bible today as trustworthy than at any time in the past 2,000 years. Now, that's a leading evangelical scholar, but let me give you one who was not an evangelical, but well-known, W.F. Albright. William F. Albright was not an evangelical, but he was a well-known archaeologist, probably the best known in our day. And here's what this man writes, this leading authority in archaeology. He said, "Modern scholarship, instead of discrediting the Bible, is furnishing striking confirmation of its accuracy." So when you study the book of Revelation, when Jesus said it must shortly take place, understand that every word that is written in this book will one day be fulfilled. Now, another problem comes with the word shortly. You say, but it's been 2,000 years. What does that do to my faith? Well, the word here in the Greek is the same word from which we get the English word tachometer. Probably most of you know what a tachometer is if you've had any interest in cars. I remember back, I was raised in a teenager and just a little beyond teenager. We had all those muscle cars, and they've come back in recent years. But the tachometers, where guys love to have tachometers on their dashboard or in their panel. Why? To measure the velocity, the revolutions per minute of the revolving shaft, so they didn't burn their engines up. It has to do with speed. And what Jesus was saying here, these things that when they do begin to take place, they will take place with great speed, with great rapidity. The events of the book of Revelation, when they begin to take place, they will take place in just a span of 7 years. In fulfillment of the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy back in Daniel chapter 9, which we'll look at a later time. All of the events in Revelation chapter 6 on through the end of chapter 18 are events that are compacted into a period of 7 years. So that when God's hand of judgment begins to fall on this planet, it will do so with great speed. And man will find absolutely no place to run, no place to hide. There will be no relief during that period of God's judgment. It is coming. Jesus said it has to come. It will come. It must come. Now, I liken this a little bit to the running of the Kentucky Derby. I don't know how many of you, we had a number of the people last night who have been to the Kentucky Derby. And the running of the horses. And we always have an interest in that, even though we've never been to something like that. But all of the hype that goes into the running of the Kentucky Derby. I mean, you know, all of the horse, they talk to the owners, and they talk to the jockeys, and if they could, they'd talk to the horses and get their opinion. I mean, they talk to everybody to find out, well, who do you think's going to win? How do you predict this is going to go? And people gather, and they're partying, and all of this leading up to just, what is it, about 2 minutes? I think only one horse. Some guy came up to me last night and said, only one horse has ever run it in less than 2 minutes. It's all over. It happens so quickly, and that's the way that the book of Revelation will take place. When these big events begin to occur, they will do so with such rapid succession that the world won't know what hit them. Now, let me make one final point about the purpose of this book, and that is that it can be known and understood, in case you're struggling with this. Which God gave to him to show his servants. It can be understood. And I take the book of Revelation, unless it's symbolically clear that it's to be taken otherwise, and the context usually always tells us that, we are to take the book of Revelation as literally as we can. There's a golden rule of interpretation, which is where the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense lest it result in nonsense. And now, as we approach the year 2000, we read about these judgments of God, and we understand something about the potential of nuclear weaponry to be able to destroy this planet, that we can certainly see how so much of this today can be fulfilled literally, and I believe the great bulk of it will be fulfilled literally, just as it was given to the Apostle John. It can be known, and it can be understood. We're living somewhere between chapters 2 and 3, the church age. And when we come to the end of the church age, the church is going to be caught away to be with Christ, as Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall be raised first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Now that's the rapture, the catching away of the saints at the end of this age, and that's what that whole series Left Behind is based on, church being caught away. But one thing I want to make clear is that you understand that the tribulation period does not begin with the rapture. The tribulation period may be 10, 15, 20 years later than the rapture. The rapture can occur at any moment. The tribulation period begins with the signing of the covenant of the Antichrist with the nation of Israel. And I think all of the treaties that we've had over the last 20 or 25 years, beginning with Jimmy Carter and on, and we see them, they're really preconditioning us, our world, to where when that covenant is finally signed with the nation of Israel, guaranteeing their safety from the Western countries, guaranteeing their safety in the land against all of the hostile Arab nations around them, that the world will hardly even take notice. But as believers, we will understand, and those who've come to Christ following the rapture of the church will understand that that is the beginning of that seven-year period of God's judgment. Now finally, we look at the promise of the book. There's a promise. Look at verse 3. Blessed is he who reads, and the one who hears, and the one who keeps those things which are written in this book, for the time is near. Now there is a blessing. In the Greek word there, makarios, and it means to be envied, is the one who reads, the one who hears, and the one who keeps those things which are written in this book. You want your life to be blessed this year in 1999, then you ought to just bathe yourself in the book of Revelation. That's what we're going to do. But a lot of it depends upon how much you put into it. I have found over the years, and I cannot tell you the number of times I read this book every year, and the number of things that God shows me in this book when I continually am going through it forms my thinking. It's a blessing to me. It keeps me in target. It keeps me hopeful in the midst of circumstances around me to understand that all of my times and all of the times of this world are in His hands. It's an incredible encouragement and comfort to us. All of us had our thinking formed to some degree by our parents, whether it be a mother or father or somebody else. We attribute a lot of what we think and what we feel and the values we have in life by what our parents drilled into us, the words, the things we heard. Same thing's true of the book of Revelation. The one who reads, the one who hears, and then those who keep. And by the way, this is a present participle in the Greek. It means you keep on. There's a continuous activity. Keep on reading it. Don't just read it once. Keep on hearing it. Don't just hear it once. Keep on keeping it. Don't just keep part of it. Keep on keeping it until the Lord comes. The best is yet to be. And this book tells us what is yet to come, and John tells us, for the time is near. And we will conclude with this morning. The time is near. What does he mean by this? The Greek word here is chronos, for time. Everybody's familiar with words that begin with chrono. We have chronology, sequence of events. Chronicles, what are they? They're the recording of times, epics of times, and events during those times. That's the book of 1 and 2 Chronicles. Any history book is sort of a chronicle. We have newspapers today called chronicles. We have things like a chronograph, which is a measuring instrument like a watch, and it records time. Many other words that come from that. And what John is saying is the time of these events to begin is near. Here it refers to the time of God's judgment, His wrath to be poured out among this world. And if there's any delay today, as 2 Peter tells us in verse chapter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but rather He is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why has history lasted as long as it has? Because we have a very patient and very loving God. God loves you, and He's patient with you. God loves me, and He's patient with me. God loves this world, and He's patient with this world, but there's coming a time when God's patience is going to run out, and His hand of judgment will come. Some of you remember the stubborn old man that lived at the foot of Mount St. Helens. His name was Harry Evans. Remember that name? He lived at the foot of this mountain. It had been quiet for at least 123 years. Sometimes she stirred to spit cinder ash or drew a lava from her vast crater. She often threatened, but little more than that. She was seething inside, ready to unleash her force upon unbelieving admirers. March 1980. An earthquake registering 4.1 on the Richter scale was reported near the mountain in southwestern state. Forest rangers were advised of possible dangers from avalanches, which could trap skiers or climbers. And most folks were unconcerned and quite complacent. But on March the 27th, a ranger heard what he thought was a sonic boom, and the mountain literally exploded. Scientists rushed to assess the explosive potential of the mountain. They painted a frightening scenario of future destruction. People listened, but many could not comprehend a danger of such magnitude, a disaster of such magnitude. And old Harry probably read the news stories, which he read while he ate solitary breakfast, fed scraps to his 16 cats, and he said, "Nobody knows more about this mountain than old Harry, and it don't dare blow up on him." Days and weeks passed, and some became impatient with the geologist's negative reports. People would lose their concern or anything of anything ever happening and wanted to get back to business as usual. Everybody kind of heard that the geologists said what they wanted to hear them say. They weren't really listening to them. And then finally, when sheriff's deputies ordered all the residents on the shores of Spirit Lake at the base of the mountain to leave for safety, Harry said, "I'm having a hell of a time living my life alone. I'm king of all I survey. I got plenty of whiskey, I got food enough for 15 years, and I am living high on the hog." Sunday morning, May the 18th, 1980, the mountain exploded, hurled pulverized rock and ash almost 14 miles high. The force of the blast flattened trees, uprooted and smashed them like millions of dominoes spreading out from the crater. From the crater, steam, ash, and gases spouted from the incinerated vegetation. Mud flows flooded the rivers, transformed the beautiful mountain lands into a ghastly charred landscape. Connie and I were there 8 years later, 1988, and you still couldn't get to the top of that mountain because of all of the debris. You can only imagine. The mountain's vengeance was 500 times greater than the nuclear bomb which leveled Hiroshima. The warnings were over. There was no longer any time to run. There was no place to hide. No trace was found of Harry or his cats. Everything was buried that Harry hit. And I suppose the last generation is going to be caught something like that. They've heard it so many times before. They've been warned by the prophets. They've been warned by pastors and teachers and men who are proclaiming that there is a time of judgment coming, but our ears have become deafened to it. And we simply will not hear. Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 through 17 depicts all men at that time crying out for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the face of the one who is seated upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for his wrath has come, and who is able to stand against it? He asks, are you ready? Have you made peace with the Lamb? We went this week and saw the movie Prince of Egypt. And I got to tell you, the most memorable scene in the Prince of Egypt was the night the death angel visited the firstborn of Egypt. And the blood had been applied to the doorposts of all of the Jewish households. And the end result was that light with that tail on it, the angel of death visiting, would come up against the Hebrew homes and see the blood and immediately bypass. Go to the next house where there may have been an Egyptian family, and all at once you would hear the mourning as their firstborn was suddenly taken in judgment, even visiting the house of Pharaoh himself. What a wonderful thing to know that it's the blood of Jesus Christ that prepares us. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, if you have Christ in your life, then you are secure. You know what's going to happen, and you're prepared for that day. I want us to bow our heads in prayer this morning. You may be here and you've never made peace with Christ. You've never asked Him to come into your life, forgive you of your sin, and give you eternal life. Jesus said the worst fate a man could experience would be to die in his sin, because that's the purpose for which He came the first time, was to die for our sin. He comes the second time to deliver us completely from sin. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, right now in this quiet moment, the beginning of this new year, you can say, Lord Jesus, You died for me. You rose again from the dead for me. I believe You. I believe Your word. And at this very moment, I am placing my faith in You, not in my good works, but my faith is placed in You. I would encourage you to do that. If you'd like help, like to talk to someone when we finish with the Lord's Supper, we complete the service, and we'd encourage you to come. We'd love to talk with you down here. As Christians this morning, the greatest thing we can do is that as the elements are passed here in a moment, and the bread symbolizing His body that was given for us, and the cup, His blood that was shed for us, is to give thanks, just to give thanks. I tell you, when you experience something like the Egyptians would have experienced or the Hebrews would have experienced, and to see death in all of the Egyptian households, hear the weeping and the wailing, and to understand that that's not going to happen to us because we're covered by the blood. That's something, folks, to not only give thanks, it's something to shout about. And as we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, that's what we're to do. We're to remember his death until he comes. The men are going to pass the bread and the cup at the same time, and as soon as everyone has received, then we will partake together. So just take the elements, hold them in your hand. If you're a believer, we invite you to partake. If you're not a believer, please refrain. The scriptures say that you bring judgment upon yourself. And as believers, we need to be sure that there's sin is confessed, the very sin for which he died, so that we partake of it in a what the Bible says, a worthy manner in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Father, bless this time as we do some singing and then as we just have some quiet time.